This morning I want to talk to you about your goals, your objectives, your purposes in life. I remember one time I was talking with my son about going to college. Well, now to set a goal like that is quite simply done, but it's a four-year process in order to get through with it. And so even though you set a goal at one time, you've got to be constantly resetting your goal and reaffirming your commitment to that goal. To enroll in college is hardly to get a degree. And there are many, many decisions that have to be made to renew this original decision to go to college. Every time he has an assignment, he's got to decide to carry it out. Every time he has an assignment, he has the alternative of doing well, doing poorly at it. He can neglect his goal. He can get sidetracked from his goal. So that setting goals is not simply a matter of setting goals, but it's a matter of investing your lifetime into the goal. Becoming a Christian is one thing, and growing in your knowledge of God is another. And this is a process. It takes time, it takes study, it takes concentration. It's not some automatic thing as though you didn't know what was going on. If you're going to become an effective Christian, it's going to be as you cooperate with the process. And it is a process. I want to suggest a few possibilities for you as far as goal setting is concerned. Very important to you. In a business world, we set goals. I've said to the men that run the business that I have, we want to make a 30% profit this year. Well, the last time I checked, we weren't making a 30% profit. We were making about a 15% profit. So my question is, what's about this 30% profit we're going to make? What are you going to do about it? If we're going to reach that goal, I've got to pin these fellas down. What are you going to do about it? Isn't that fair? You see, the only way you're going to get there is to set a goal, but setting a goal isn't getting there. Once you set the goal, then you've got to examine why it's happening or why it isn't happening. But the goal helps to orient you, at least, and gives you a framework within which you can evaluate what you're doing. So we need to set some goals, and I've had some experience in this in my lifetime. It's been a fascinating thing, setting a goal, something like this. Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If any man will come after me, have you set that goal? I am a follower of Jesus. Now, I want to tell you that that isn't something you did one day and that settled it from then on. Because you've had many opportunities since that day, if you ever set that goal, to change your mind, haven't you, and to turn aside. If any man will come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever would save his life must lose it. It's a strange statement, isn't it? And whosoever would lose his life will find it. How do you find your life? By losing it. That doesn't sound right. That doesn't make sense. If that's going to happen, there's going to have to something supernatural be going on, isn't there? How can you possibly find your life by losing it? How am I ever going to look out for myself unless I look out for myself? How can I look out for myself if I'm looking out for you? How can I center my attention on me if I'm centering my attention on you? But somehow, if you drop a grain of wheat, let go of it into the ground, it comes up many fold. Is the focus on you and your life and making yourself comfortable and making sure that people understand you so that they can cater to you? Does your world revolve around you? Be careful. I'm nervous. I'm jumpy. Watch. Be careful. Be careful around me. I'm a delicate lady. And now that you realize how delicate I am, be careful around me. And you see, you're going to make it sure that people know how delicate you are. Now, if I'm properly oriented this way, then the only question that I should ask, and Mr. Hunter should ask, is, what can I do for you? Not how are they treating me. Am I getting a fair deal out of this? Whether you give me a fair deal or not is going to be your problem. You're going to have to live with what you do with reference to me. Talking about the love offering, for instance. Whether you are going to be fair with me or not is your problem, not mine. If you're stingy, you'll suffer for it. It isn't going to bother me any. Isn't that right? Well, you just think it over. If you're stingy with yourself, you're stingy with your grace, you're going to suffer for it. Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now, I don't think that this says neglect these other things. I don't think, for instance, coming back to financial matters, and I don't hesitate to talk about financial matters because this is very close to all of our hearts, isn't it? It's just so nice to stick your hand in your pocket and finger those coins, isn't it? And open your billfold and finger those dollars. Nice, isn't it? All of us are real interested in money, aren't we? And I think it's a fallacy to pretend like we aren't. And Jesus isn't saying neglect these other things. He isn't saying neglect your home. He isn't saying neglect your finances. He isn't saying neglect your future. He's simply saying put first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. One of the men in my business came to me and said, you know, Doc, we got a good contract we can get here, but there's a competitor that can start it in 3 weeks, and we can only start it in 4 weeks, and the fellow that's giving it says, I'm giving it to the man who can start it the earliest. Now, can't we just take it and tell him we'll start it in 3 weeks and just stall him off for a week? How would you answer that? Cost $1,000 resting on that decision. That's a real easy decision for me because, you see, I'm putting first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That makes the decision automatic. What's the problem? You got any other things you want to ask me? You see, it makes a difference what your goals are, and it makes a difference what your objectives are. And my objective is not to keep this business going any old way. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the rest of these things will come along. Or you take this one, Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life a ransom for many. What is it that you can do for other people? How can you give yourself away? How can you be effective in the lives of other people? One time I had an interesting experience come my way. I was asking the Lord to give me a ministry to people. And I got a thrilling letter. I thought it was anyway. It came from a foreign country. It came from Haiti. And you remember when Paul, he got this this letter from somebody saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. Remember that? Well, I imagine getting a letter like that. Well, I got a letter that said, would you come over to Haiti to help us? Oh, boy. I like that. And at this time, I didn't have any money to go. But I did like everybody else does. I thought, you know what you do. You present the need to people that are interested, and then the money comes in, and you go. I presented the need. Money didn't come in. Well, that settles it, doesn't it? Doesn't it? The money didn't come in. Can't go. Well, what about that letter? It's still there. Well, I said, what can you do? I was driving down the street one day, and there was one of these neon signs flashing. You know what it said? Household finance. Loans up to $500 on your signature, and that's just what I needed, $500. And I thought, oh, that can't be. What a carnal thought. Imagine investing your own money. Imagine going into debt for the Lord's sake. Can't be. You wouldn't think of doing that. You know, I couldn't get that blinking sign out of my mind. And one day I went in there, and I just leveled with them. I told them I wanted to take a trip. I didn't have any resources. I had no idea how I was going to pay it back, but wondered if I could borrow $500 on my signature. I tried real hard to sell him. I told him all the reasons why, what was against it. He got a little troubled and said, I don't know. I'll have to go talk to the manager. And I was relieved. But you know, that fellow walks back into that little office with a fistful of money. And he starts counting out $500. And there was $500 laying on that table. And I had my money. Of course, I was $500 in debt, too. But there it was. And I went. And the Lord blessed that ministry. I went by faith. I went by faith that when I came back, that money would be there. And when I came back, you know something? That wasn't a dime there. Not a dime. Do you know how I paid for that trip? I paid for that trip with the sweat of my brow. What's the matter with that? Anyway, if you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. About a year later, I got another letter. And the letter said, would you come over to South America to help us? This was a little more than $500. And I made that need known, Same thing. I'm telling you, I have spent a lot of my own money investing it in the kingdom of God. And I have discovered this, that when you plant something, that sometimes there's a period of time and some sweat and some cultivation and some concentration and some uncertainty before there's a harvest. And I've had to risk some of my own property in the name of the Lord. And yet as I think back, I think nothing of committing myself to a $1,000 note to buy an automobile. I think nothing of committing myself to a mortgage to pay for my house. But what about the Lord's work? How important is the Lord's work to you? Do you let it cost you something? I'm talking about dollars. Have you ever gone without something to make sure that the Lord's work goes forward? If you have to choose between, say, a dress and the Lord's work, who goes without? If you have to choose between a new golf club and the Lord's work, which suffers? It makes a difference what your goals are. It makes a difference what your objectives are, and I'm telling you, in the last 10 years, I have proved the truth of the fact that if a man will lay down his life, he'll find it. It doesn't make sense. It defies scientific investigation, but it works. But you're not going to see it work unless you risk your life. You're not going to see the evidence before you make the investment. I've suffered like Paul. I've had some bugs and some worms in my body. There were times when I've been lonely, many thousands of miles between myself and people that I love. But I found it to be a good investment. He that would save his life must lose it. You cling to your little life, and you cling to the people in your life, and you cling to the little gadgets that you've got around you. And what are you? A lonely, miserable person, aren't you? Do you want life? Lose it. And then you'll find it. And be prepared for a multiple year process before you see the harvest. There'll be adversaries. Paul says there's a great and effectual door open to me, and there are many adversaries. There will be jealousies. There will be people who will want to hinder you. It's not a smooth path. Jesus didn't walk a smooth path. Paul didn't walk a smooth path. Mine hasn't been. But I found, as I yield, a wonderful resource. I had an opportunity here a couple of months ago to accompany a mission director. One man except that underneath him he had another 275 people that fanned all out across this world in the name of the Lord. And it was my privilege to travel with this one man as his consultant. That trip cost me $4,000. Can you think of any better way of spending $4,000 than to invest it in the growth and the development of a mission executive who has command of 275 people who fan themselves out across this world in the name of the Lord? Is there any better way of spending money than that? If supposing you had $4,000, what would you do with it? And I come home and I look around and I can see some things that I would have done with it. My son wrote me a letter from school. He said, "Dad, they're trying to build a library here at this school." And I told him you'd give him $1,000. And I thought, you know, I'm not going to let that boy down. How does the money come? Mostly with the sweat of my brow. I tell you, it's quite an experiment, a wonderful experiment. I challenge you to put first the kingdom of God. Now, mind you, I'm not just talking about money. I'm talking about my money. I'm talking about my talent. I'm talking about my time. Many of you can very well write out a check and toss it off, and that means nothing to you. Relatively nothing. Very little investment of yourself. You have a church that you go to. That church needs workers. Dedicated workers. Dependable workers. Well, Isaiah 1:19. If you be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. Isn't that a good promise? If you be clever, educated, no, willing and obedient. I'm thinking of a church organist who came to me and said, "What do you do about the pastor who's always riding me to play that organ?" And I don't want to play that organ that much. And I said, "What do you do about it?" "Well, what can you do? I play it." Now, here's an individual who's obedient, playing the organ, but not willing. Some of you are called upon to do some things, and you do them, but you're not willing. It's not enough to be obedient. You can chew your heart out doing an important task reluctantly. You can be generous and begrudge it. And it isn't going to do you a bit of good. Because the principle here is that along with your service must go a willingness. You see, we get back to the inner life matching the outward behavior, don't we? You're only fooling yourself Well, you're really not deceiving yourself when you do a thing unwillingly, are you? You're just deceiving everybody else. And you don't feel very good walking amongst a group of people as that as a whole congregation you're deceiving them. That your conduct is a misrepresentation of your intent. And this is one reason why church work becomes so burdensome to many people, because it's a grand deception. And I would say you'd be far better off from your own standpoint if you didn't want to do it, that you didn't do it. At least you'd be honest with both yourself and the other people. Is there or not? You know, I had a college class, Sunday school class, and one of the outstanding young men in that class liked to give his testimony. And his testimony was that he felt his body to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he didn't drink and he didn't smoke and he didn't eat too much. He didn't even stay up too late because he didn't want to do anything to this temple of the Holy Spirit. And he was an outstanding leader in this class. People wished they could be like him. And I get around a lot, flying around, and I landed at this airport hundreds of miles away from home, and I was walking up to the terminal. This was in the wintertime. And I would say you'd be far better off from your own standpoint if you didn't want to do it, that you didn't do it. At least you'd be honest with both yourself and the other people. Reluctant service becomes a millstone around your neck. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. And if you are unwilling, you can be surrounded with the best there is. And this is one of the remarkable things that strikes me when I come home from a foreign country. And it's hardly possible to explain what happens to a man that leaves these shores and goes into a primitive country, as I was last year, where these people had never seen a wheel. Come back here and see everything that there is in this country and to realize the misery in this world of ours here in the United States. Surrounded by all of the luxuries, but you put an unwilling person in the midst of luxury and all you've got is a miserable person. And you cannot benefit from the luxuries. First Timothy 6:6. We're talking about objectives and goals, a pathway. Follow after righteousness. And godliness. And faith. And love. And patience. And meekness. These are intangible. These are invisible. These are characteristics within you, are they not? This isn't somewhere where you go. This isn't something that you do. This is something that you are. Righteous. Godly. Faithful, loving, patient, meek. Righteousness, whether anybody's there or not. You know, I had a college class, Sunday school class, and one of the outstanding young men in that class liked to give his testimony. And his testimony was that he felt his body to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he didn't drink and he didn't smoke and he didn't eat too much. He didn't even stay up too late because he didn't want to do anything to this temple of the Holy Spirit. And he was an outstanding leader in this class. People wished they could be like him. And I get around a lot, flying around, and I landed at this airport hundreds of miles away from home, and I was walking up to the terminal. This was in the wintertime. He had his overcoat on, and here was my good, clean, living college student puffing on a big black cigar. Now, my purpose here, I'm not talking about should you or shouldn't you smoke. That's not the point. The point I'm making is that he professed not to. And there he was, puffing on his big black cigar and apparently enjoying it. And then he saw me. You know, he did one of the strangest things with a cigar. Do you know what he did? He grabbed his cigar and he shoved it into his overcoat pocket. That's an awkward way to handle a cigar. Well, he was my Sunday school pupil, so I thought I'd walk up and pass the time of day. That was a most stiff, awkward conversation. How are you? Okay. Glad to see you. No answer. The only thing he showed any interest in at all was when I said, well, I guess I gotta go. But you know, when you're away from home, hundreds of miles away from home, and you meet somebody from your own church, you're usually quite interested, aren't you? Especially with your Sunday school teacher. But he didn't seem to be interested at all. And as we talked, there he stood with his hand in his pocket, and pretty soon the smoke started curling out of his pocket. Poor fella. What was the matter with him? What was the matter with him? There was a discrepancy between what he professed and what he was. He was an unrighteous man. He didn't sound like an unrighteous man, but he was an unrighteous man, wasn't he? You know, your service can be that way. You can listen to somebody talk, and they talk and talk and talk. And you listen. And you give the impression that you're enjoying it and you aren't enjoying it. You give the impression of being a most patient person, and you are becoming more and more impatient. Now, how do you tell the difference between an individual that is listening patiently and an individual that is listening impatiently? You can't tell the difference, but you can feel the difference. Now, patience isn't indulgence. Patience is the way you do it. Take our son, Dick. Interesting, this fellow. 21. One of our rules is before you leave your bedroom, make your bed. And Dick, every time he's home, this has been going on for 21 years, as far as I know. He comes by, never walks, comes bounding down the stairs, and he gets to the bottom of the stairs, and I hear my wife say, Dick, yeah, did you make your bed? Nope. Go up and make your bed. That's the first conversation in the morning. Now, the amazing thing to me about it is he doesn't give her much of an argument. He just turns around, goes up, and makes his bed. Why doesn't he make his bed the first time? Now, I want to tell you something. That's persistence, isn't it? If he ever gets that headed in a constructive way, it's going to be a good thing. But right now, if he can get away with not making his bed, it's worth a try. Now, what I'm getting at is that patience means every morning saying, Dick, did you make your bed? Go up and make it. That's being long-suffering. How long? 21 years. Long-suffering doesn't mean let him get away with it. Long-suffering means, and patience means, that you are consistent and you are steady and you are doing it in a good spirit. You say, why don't you make him make his bed? You tell me how, I'd be glad to know. I'll talk more about that tonight, the importance of supervision in people's lives. But you see, you're going to be a patient supervisor or an impatient supervisor. You are a patient pastor with undependable people under you, or you are an impatient pastor with undependable people under you. It isn't going to determine whether you're a patient pastor or an impatient pastor doesn't depend upon whether you have undependable people or not. It depends upon your spirit, Godward. Doesn't it? Whether your approach to an individual is lovely or unlovely does not depend upon what they do. It depends upon whether or not you are drawing upon the source of love, which is Godward. Oh, in marriage counseling, you talk so often to people who say, I've lost my love. What do you mean, lost your love? Do you turn love on and off? Well, by definition, what I'm talking about is love is kind. Love seeketh not her own. Love vaunteth not itself. Where do you get that kind of love? From God. And it's well put when some people say, I lost my love. Because I've turned away from the source of love. I don't like that person. I don't want to like that person. I don't want to serve that person. I'm interested in what I want, and I'm going to pursue what I want. And it doesn't matter to me who it hurts. Follow after love. And many people realize when they enter the marital relationship what a high price they pay for that relationship, and they don't want to pay that price. A continuous flow of love toward that person. And that's a price that many people do not want to pay today. And then, of course, love one another. Just look around you here. Is there anybody in this room that you don't like? That's a pretty serious thing, you know. Some of you might say, yes, there is. And it's going to stay that way, too, if it kills me. And there are people who are willing to let it kill them. One time, this was way up in Alaska, and I was going up way up the inside channel there in a ship, and this was a mission ship, and there was a chapel on board, and these people asked me if I would go up to see a lady that was bedridden, who had been in these chapel meetings a year before, and I went up there, and this is a German lady, and I had to talk to her through an interpreter, and they told me that she had been bedridden in this bed for 6 months, bed sores, couldn't get out of bed. They had to feed her in bed. They had to toilet her in bed. And the interesting thing was that the doctor couldn't find anything wrong with her, and there she was, shriveled up in bed, miserable lady. And so I talked to this lady, and I said, do you realize that the doctor says that there's nothing wrong with you? She says, yes, that's what he says, but I can't get out of this bed. And you say you're a Christian?
I certainly am a Christian, and if there's anything about my Christian life that isn't what it ought to be, I want to know it. I said, all right, let's explore it then. If there's nothing wrong with you physically and you're laying in this bed, there's something wrong with you spiritually. What is it? After all, I didn't have much time. She said she wanted help. And there were some things wrong with her. You say, my goodness, what do people do when you talk that way? Well, they answer my questions, usually. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm trying to be helpful. What do you do when you ask questions? Are you just being nosy, or are you trying to be helpful? Now, it makes a difference. It makes a difference whether the center of your attention is on them or on you. And this one simple little proposition in your relationships to other people makes a difference. Your motive in talking to people makes a difference. And I want to tell you this story very quickly. I think it's worth sharing with you. This woman was born in Germany. World War II came along, and this woman saw American servicemen enter their home and commandeer her home and take her two daughters and herself to bed with them. She saw this happen night after night. And there came the day when she got word that her husband was killed. And she herself, after this, in a spirit of hopelessness, became involved with some of these American soldiers herself. And the war was over, and one of her boys hobbled back home with his hand shot off. Quite a bit of trouble, isn't it? And then about a year later, to her amazement, home comes her husband. He wasn't dead. And she had been unfaithful to him. And this troubled her. And then they had an opportunity to come to Canada, and as they were all packed and ready to leave, and on the border, they noticed the boy without his hand, and they said, you can't take him until your husband establishes himself in Canada, and until they are sure that we are sure that he can support your boy. And so the woman had to stay behind while her husband went on with this boy without a hand. And she became bitter. Women get all the tough breaks, don't they? She forgot that her husband went on alone. And it's lonely to be alone. It isn't any fun to be alone. It costs you something to leave your family behind. But finally, he brought her over, and they settled down in this one town, Prince George. He had a job in a packing plant, and she liked it there and made many friends. But in about a year, he didn't like his job, and there weren't any other jobs, and so he went way up the inside passage to the last spot in British Columbia, a little bitty town. He got a job there, and he took his wife way up there. Snow, high mountains there start at the water line, and they go right straight up 5,000 feet. And, that's beautiful for a tourist, but when you live surrounded by these big, high things that you feel closed in after a while, 15 feet of snow in wintertime. She had a lot of time to think and a lot of time to brood, and she was feeling real sorry for herself. She didn't like it there. She hated it there, and she resented him, and she resented this boy without a hand. A lot of things to be bitter about, isn't it? And then she got to thinking about her adultery. And finally she couldn't stand it anymore, and she told her husband about it. And you know what his answer was? Oh, that's all right. I can understand how you feel. It happened to me too. And that really burned her up. And what did she begin to dwell on? The fact that he had committed adultery. She forgot all about the fact that she had
And she became, she just shriveled up. She withdrew from him to the point where she shriveled up in a little ball and took to her bed, and there she stayed. And I simply said to that lady, "Lady, you are simply withdrawing from the world to the point where you're going to shrivel up and die, aren't you?" And you see some people sometimes walking around, and they just become more and more and more and more shriveled up. They don't want any part of the world. I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing when you see an elderly, gray-haired, gracious woman. Oh, but what a nasty, undesirable problem an older person can be whose life is centered in themselves. And you right today are becoming the kind of an old person that you're going to be. I said to this lady, "There's no reason why you can't get out of that bed and walk. There's only one thing keeping you from it, and that is to repent of your sins. You're a stubborn, bitter, unforgiving woman." Now, that's a nice message from a man that came out of nowhere to this little town. She's got enough troubles now, isn't it? And I want to tell you, that's the best news that this woman could possibly hear, isn't it? And as far as I'm concerned, I was the bearer of good news, that she or her bitter, bitter heart could be washed clean. So can yours. Why do I tell you this story? To our utter amazement. To our utter amazement, that night, here comes this lady on her husband's arm, hobbling to the chapel on board this ship. That very night. This was better than a mile away up the mountain. And I went to visit this lady the next day, and she was sitting in a chair. And she was beginning to flex some of these muscles that she had refused to use. Here's a woman who wasn't about to love. She wasn't about to forgive. She wasn't about to give anybody the benefit of her presence. She wasn't going to give anybody her friendship. She was about to shrivel up and die, and that's what she was going to do. And some people say, "I wouldn't forgive you if it killed me," and that's what it's going to do, too. I tell you, the high cost of unforgiveness. Follow after righteousness and godliness and faith and patience and meekness, and you'll be able to hold up your head. And you'll have a lilt in your step. I'd like to remind you of Dr. McMillan's book, "None of These Diseases Will Befall You If You Obey Me." That was God's promise. 1 Timothy 6:6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Not the kind of a godliness that simply is limited to an outward performance, and I wouldn't do that. I don't do that. But I sure wish I could. Boy, if only I wasn't a Christian, just think what I could do. If only I wasn't a Christian, would I ever tell you all? You see, that's just a form of godliness. But the kind of godliness that pays off is the kind where you're tied into the source.
the power of God. What is your objective? If any man will come after me. It's going to cost you something. But the bigger the investment, the bigger the return. That's the way it operates in economics too, isn't it? The greater the risk, the greater the return. The greater the investment, the greater the return. You don't have to invest. We talk about risk capital. There isn't anybody that has to risk his capital. There isn't anybody that has to risk his life. You don't need to follow after him. But if you will come after him, and this is what's required, you must deny yourself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life must lose it. And whosoever would lose his life for my sake will find it.